As we examine the Word of God, it becomes unmistakably clear that all of Scripture points to Christ. The symbols and the types, the prophecies and the promises in the Old Testament all find its fulfillment in the life and the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been said that the Old Testament foreshadowing of his death is like standing by the seashore and seeing the mass of a ship starkly silhouetted against the horizon. Now, you can't see the ship, but you do see the mass. Seeing the mass assures you that there is a ship just below your sight line. No passage is truer to this description than Psalm 22. Written by King David 1,000 years before the death of Christ, this messianic psalm prophesied the anguish and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Perhaps what is most amazing is how the crucifixion is described in great detail even before the invention and the practice of the crucifixion by the Romans themselves. As you hear the extended reading of Scripture through Matthew 27 and Psalm 22 put side by side, this is an opportunity to reflect and meditate on the sacrifice of Christ and to contemplate and be reminded once again of the plan of a just and loving God and the steps that he took to redeem us from our sin.
Our scripture reading is from Matthew 27 and Psalms 22. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead of an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. save me from the horrors of the wild ox. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. "Dogs surround me. A pack of valiants encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People sneer and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They heard insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." From noon until 3 PM, darkness came all over the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and to save him. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, "He has done it." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
On Good Friday, we remember what it cost our Lord to redeem us and to purchase us for God. What did it cost our Lord to redeem us for God? What did it cost our Savior to buy us back for himself? Now, the last days of Christ's life on earth have traditionally been referred to in the Western Church as the Passion of the Christ. The word passion is derived from the Latin, and it means the suffering, the pain, the anguish that Jesus endured for our sakes. The passion was enduring the unjust accusations of the religious leaders. The passion was bearing the pain of being framed during the illegitimate trial that he received. The passion meant suffering the injustice of being falsely convicted while the guilty Barabbas was set free. The passion characterized his experience of physical suffering, of being flogged and struck, mocked with a crown of thorns, with the ruthless Roman soldiers laughing at his expense while rivulets of blood flowed down his face. The passion meant accepting the scorn of the people, despised by the very people he had come to save. The passion was the physical anguish of the cross as his body hung limply on that tree, gasping for breath and laboring to inhale and exhale as his life ebbed away. At the center of the passion of Christ was suffering that was more than the physical anguish of torture. At the center of the passion of Christ was suffering that was more than the emotional anguish of being maligned and misunderstood. At the center of the passion of Christ was suffering that resulted from the spiritual anguish of being separated from God. At the center of the passion of Christ, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in all of history. And at the heart of this extraordinary event are these words uttered by our Savior himself. "My God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We can all relate to a degree to the weight of being forsaken. We feel for the student who is forsaken by her friends. Our hearts go out to the husband who is forsaken by his wife. We become downright indignant when we hear about children who are forsaken by their parents. And yet, what Jesus experienced on that day in history on Calvary's tree was orders of magnitude greater than anything humanity has experienced. Because for 33 years, Jesus Christ, our Savior, had an unbroken fellowship, a continual communion with God the Father. He had never spent a single moment outside of the presence of God. Within the Godhead, there was a mutual love and a mutual affection that flowed uninterrupted. Of Christ, God the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." But the experience for Jesus was far greater, because it was not only for the 33 years of his earthly life that Christ lived in perfect union with God, but for all of eternity. For all eternity past, the Son had been the object of the Father's love. And since time immemorial, Jesus had always lived in perfect step with the Father and had never spent a single moment outside of the presence of God. But at his moment of greatest need, as the full cup of God's wrath was poured out on him, when Christ cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What the Lord of glory heard was not, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." What Jesus heard at his moment of greatest need was complete and utter silence. This spiritual anguish was crushing. In those 3 hours from noon to three, the supernatural darkness that fell over the land was symbolic of the spiritual darkness that Jesus endured as he bore the weight of humanity's sin on the cross. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin brings about death. Someone had to die for your sin. Someone had to die for my sin. And the one who died in our place was Christ the Lord. He experienced physical death, and for a time he endured spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God. Because sin separates us from the presence of God, because sin cuts us off from the goodness of God, because sin unanchors us from the safe harbor that is our God, when Christ bore our sin on the cross, it meant that he became estranged from the one whom he loved, the one whom he lived to glorify. At the cross, Christ received the wages of sin that were due to you and to me. Now, a God who is just but not loving would have simply let humanity perish. Likewise, a God who is loving but not just would not bat an eye over sin. But then he would not be holy. He would be no better than we are. And he would be utterly unworthy of our worship. But because God is both just and loving, Christ's death on the cross was the only way to accomplish our redemption. Though he knew no sin, Christ became sin for our sake. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As he died in our place, the sin of humanity fell on his shoulders. And because God is holy and will not be defiled by the presence of sin, at Jesus' greatest time of need, when the Lord of glory cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Heaven fell silent. Jesus bore our sins, and in so doing, he turned God's wrath from us. Because he was forsaken, we now are forgiven. This great tragedy is the basis for God's ultimate victory. There's a story I came across some time ago about the people of Kyrgyzstan. Now, on the scenic foothills of the Altai Range in northern Kyrgyzstan, there's a spot that looks up to the peaks of the towering celestial mountains and down across the valley to the city of Bishkek. They have built there a great monument complex in honor of the Kyrgyz people. Its name is Atabayit. There's something different about this place, though. Most monuments that we know of are built to commemorate great victories, grand achievements. This place, however, was built specifically as a monument to magnificent defeat. In fact, Atabayit means the graves of our fathers. It commemorates three heartbreaking defeats that the Kyrgyz people remember together on that scenic hill. There is a soaring monument to the defeat of 1916 when Tsar Nicholas II decreed that all Kyrgyz men be conscripted into the Russian army to fight in the First World War. On that mountaintop, 100,000 people died, either massacred by soldiers or lost in the brutal war. The second monument on that hill commemorates 1938, when at the personal instruction of Joseph Stalin, 137 leading citizens, writers, teachers, artists, politicians, were all rounded up and led to those hills to be murdered. The third monument remembers 2010, when 84 young people were lost in a single day, murdered for protesting against yet another brutal regime, standing in the way of freedom. Nothing but tears on that mountain. But the Kyrgyz people believe these must forever be remembered, for they are magnificent defeats. Despite the oppression of their worst enemies, the tears of these most painful tragedies, the Kyrgyz people have not only persevered, but they are today a proud and thriving people. Sometimes there are defeats so magnificent that they simply must be memorialized. And as Christians, we understand this. On the foothills, just outside another great city, there's another site to be remembered with many tears, a monument of unthinkable injustice. And while it would be impossible to remember that place without being moved by its terrible tragedy, we remember it because of something so magnificent in that tragedy. On that terrible hill, by his wounds, we were healed. On that terrible hill, through his cross, we are saved. On that terrible hill, death may have won the day, but everlasting life secured an unbreakable victory. Some people might ask, why go through such trouble to remember a mount of such great painful sorrow? We would say that some defeats are worth remembering precisely because they contrast the magnificence of the final victory that overcame the evil of that place. The Kyrgyz people have a mountain, and its name is Atabayit. The people of God have such a mountain. Its name is Calvary. Because Christ was forsaken, we are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now, when a debt is forgiven, it no longer needs to be repaid. When Christ died in our place, the wages of sin were paid in full. We don't try to pay it. We simply receive it. That is what it means to receive Christ by grace through faith. It means that we trust in Christ's saving work for the forgiveness of sin. Because he died, we now are set free to live new lives in him. In 2005, Shin Dong-hyuk became the only person to ever escape a total control zone internment camp in North Korea and live to tell the tale. Now, Shin was born in the prison, and so therefore he knew no other life. In his mind, his entire world was camp number 14, and there are only two types of people in the world, prisoners and guards. You were born as one or the other, and you live your entire life that way. He later said that he never considered escape because he always just assumed that, quote, the society outside the camp would be similar to that inside the camp. Every day, Shin was told what to do, and he did it. For 23 years, he was always hungry, always tired from daily hard labor. But Shin said everything changed in one day. A new prisoner came. His name was Park. Park was brought to camp number 14, and with him came tales of a different world on the other side of the electric fence. He talked about living in cities and traveling to China. But one particular thing that Park talked about defined freedom in Shin's mind more than anything else: broiled chicken. Park told him that outside the electric fence was another world where you could eat broiled chicken, and you could eat it any time you wanted. Shin had never eaten chicken, but he knew what chicken tasted like. It tasted like freedom. The quest for broiled chicken led Shin and Park to attempt to escape over that electrified fence. Park touched the fence first, and immediately he died. An untold number of volts coursed through his body, and it stopped his heart. But with that, his body became a bridge over which Shin was able to climb to freedom. That day, Shin became the only person to ever escape and live to tell the tale. Shin Dong-hyuk is no longer a prisoner. He now lives in South Korea. He eats broiled chicken whenever he wants. This chicken, along with his freedom, was purchased by a friend who gave his life for him. Likewise, those of us who are in Christ, before we met him, we knew of no other life. But when he came into our lives, we discovered a whole other world, a world far richer, a world far better, a world where we have freedom from the old way of living. But it came at the very dear cost of our Savior's life. Through the death of Jesus Christ, these things have happened. Through Christ's death, he demonstrated his own love for us. Through Christ's death, he bore the cup of God's wrath. Through Christ's death, he provided the forgiveness of our sins. Through Christ's death, he provided the basis for our justification. Through Christ's death, he took away all our condemnation. Through Christ's death, he imputed us with his righteousness. Through Christ's death, he reconciled us to God. Through Christ's death, he freed us from our slavery to sin. Through Christ's death, he secured our resurrection from the dead. And through Christ's death, he purchased us to live new lives in him. If you have not experienced new life in Christ, I invite you to turn to him and give your life over to Christ now. And for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, let us give thanks to God on this Good Friday for all that he has done, which came at great cost to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son. As we remember his life and death on Good Friday, we know what it cost in order for us to be reconciled to you, for us to draw near to you. And so we don't take it lightly that as we pray, we know we now come to a living God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for new life. We pray in the victorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.